I think we all are aware of what the basic points are that we might be discussing this evening. I say discuss. I hope it is not contention. But I just want to say something first of all. I think that it is important enough, what we are studying, it's important enough that if it cannot be resolved, it can cause a division. I think it is important enough. I don't think these are small matters. But on the other hand, I'm saying that I hope that as we study together, we can find that we have a common understanding of the word. That is my prayer. Now I'm going to write down the points on the board as I understand it, the points that are at issue. And if there's something I leave out, could you please ask me to add it? And if there's something I write down that really is in no question at all, let me just erase it, okay? As I understand it, one of the points is that there is no literal sanctuary building in heaven. I understand that that's one of the issues. Secondly, that Jesus went to the most holy place in AD 31, when he went back to heaven, okay? Thirdly, that there is no investigative judgment for the righteous. Fourthly, that Daniel 7 deals exclusively with judgment of the beast. Five. Yes. The little horn. The little horn. Five. There is no connection between Leviticus 16 and Daniel 8:14. Is there anything I put there that is not, that doesn't state it the way we have the issues are? Anything I need to add? All right, let me add that as well, because although it would be included here. Should I say is it the atonement or the day of atonement began in AD 31? The day of atonement. Okay, now I'm just going to, I can't hope to deal exhaustively with the subjects because, based on the time that we have. But what I'm going to try to do, I'm going to try to present enough evidence from the scripture. We have basically agreed this evening that we're not going to use Ellen White. Because if we use Ellen White, the argument is over. But we have decided that we're not going to use Ellen White. We're going to use the scripture. Because a part of the issue is that on this question, as I understand it, Ellen White and the scriptures do not harmonize. Would I be correct in saying that? Should I write that? Yes. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take them point by point, and I'm going to try to show where the Bible clearly teaches these things. And then I'm going to try to show you the reasoning behind some of the things that appear unreasonable. I'm going to start with point number one, which states that there's no literal sanctuary building in heaven. Now, we know that the Old Testament sanctuary is done away with. Let me state some things that we can agree on. We can agree indisputably that your body is one of the temples of the living God. We will also agree that the church is the temple of God. No problem with anybody there, is there? Your body is a temple, the church is a temple. We also agree that Jesus also is one representation of the temple. Any problems? The problem is that we don't all agree that there is a literal building in heaven where Christ ministers. Now, I'm going to try to show you that the Bible does teach such a thing. Let's go to, I'm sure we've all looked at these verses before, but what I'd like to do is examine them a little more closely. We could look at Revelation. You're going to say, well, Revelation is a symbolic book. Fair enough. But still, at least, I'd like us to look at some of the references to a temple or a sanctuary in heaven in Revelation. Then we'll go to Hebrews, okay? Let's go to Revelation 15 first of all. It says in verse 6 and verse 5, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles." Now you could say, I think it would be difficult to say that this temple here represents Jesus. You could say it is a symbolic representation of something, but notice it says the temple in heaven. It doesn't say heaven, they came out of heaven. It says they came out of the temple in heaven. So even if you make it symbolic, it seems to say that there is something in heaven that is called the temple. And by no stretch of the imagination could we say that this is referring to Jesus or the body of Christ. Seven angels come out of this temple having seven plagues. So this seems to clearly indicate that in heaven there is some place that represents or that is called the temple. It is such a place that angels can go in there. It also says the same thing. I don't need to go through Revelation. We all know the references, right? Revelation 11 verse 19, the same Revelation 15 and verse 8, and several other places. And since the time is limited, I'd like to go directly to Hebrews and let us read verses chapter 8. Let's start with chapter 8. Now it says in verse 1, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." Now, Hebrews is not a symbolic book. I'm at Hebrews 8, and I just read verses 1 and 2. Hebrews is not a symbolic book. It's a book that deals with things in a literal way, not like Revelation. Now it says that Jesus is a minister in a certain sanctuary. And this sanctuary is called the true tabernacle. It is said that God pitched this tabernacle. And it is in contrast with the one that man pitched. It goes on. It says in verse 4, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." Now look at the next verse. "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." Now, if I understand that correctly, it is saying that the priests on earth were looking at a shadow. And they were looking at an example. A shadow of what? A shadow always has a reality. It says it was a shadow of something heavenly. It was an example of something heavenly. So if there is a shadow, there must be a reality. And it says this reality, Jesus is a minister of that true tabernacle that God himself built or pitched. It says furthermore, let's go on. It says, "These priests serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things."
as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now what I'm about to say here is hard for some people to follow. But I'm going to ask you to just think with me. I'm going to say something. You may not agree, but if you look at what I'm saying very carefully, I believe you will see what I'm saying. Moses here, Paul here says, God gave Moses a pattern by which he was to make the tabernacle. Why does he bring that up at this point? What is the point he's trying to make? What is he trying to prove in this passage so far? He's trying to prove that there is a sanctuary where Jesus ministers. That is his point. Now he's going to prove it. He says, how do I know this? Because God gave Moses a pattern. And his reasoning is that this pattern must have been the pattern of the heavenly. Now, if Paul was reasoning in the wrong way, then you can say his reasoning was faulty. But if you read the passage, you're going to see that is why he brings in this at this point. He's saying, I know there's a heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers. For see, he's giving his reason for what he believes. He's saying, when Moses was about to make the temple, God gave him a pattern. He's suggesting that this pattern was the heavenly pattern after which Moses built the earthly. And he believes that this is a way of proving that there is a heavenly sanctuary. Let's go over to chapter 9. And let's look at verses. Let's look at the first few verses. It says in verse 1, then verily, the first covenant had also, what is the meaning of the word also? As well. What did the first covenant have as well as the second covenant? It had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. If it also had these things, then it means that the heavenly has these things. Otherwise the word also doesn't make any sense there. Now, I concede that the Bible says that our bodies are the temples of the living God. It does not deny the truth that Jesus is also the temple of God. I concede that the Bible says the church of God is a living temple that is being built and there are all stones in that temple. It does not deny the truth that there is a real sanctuary in heaven. One of the arguments against a sanctuary in heaven is not because the Bible does not say there's a sanctuary in heaven. If you are going to go by biblical revelation, you would have to find me a place where the Bible says the sanctuary is not real. The reason why we say there cannot be a sanctuary in heaven is because of human reasoning. We cannot think that the great and mighty God can be confined to a building. It is human reasoning that leads to this conclusion and not revelation. Now, if we take this kind of thinking to its ultimate conclusion, if God does not need a building, he does not need a throne. Is God sitting on a throne? If God does not need a throne, does God need hands? Does he work with hands? Does he need hair or eyes? If we push this to its logical conclusion, we end up with a heaven that is nothing. If we go to heaven, they say, in Revelation it says, there's a throne and it's on a sea of glass. Let us just, in our minds, picture approaching heaven. What do we see? From the distance, what do we see? A vast, glassy place with a bright light in the middle. Is that heaven? Or is there a place where there is an address where you can go and the angel will say, let us go to the throne of God. And he takes us to a certain room. Are there streets there? I mean, is it a real place or just an ethereal fantasy? What I'm saying, if you don't concede that heaven is a real place, you end up with a nothingness. If you ask the question, why does the almighty, omnipotent God need to live inside a building? The answer is he does not need to. God does not need hands or eyes or a throne or feet. Why does God choose to have these things? Because God alone dwells in eternity. Angels don't live in eternity. God has to have a way of revealing himself to his creation. How can God be known to angels unless he manifests himself in a way that they can understand? The Bible suggests over and over. Listen to what Jesus said. Take care how you cause one of these little ones to stumble. For I say unto you, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. Is he suggesting that some angels don't have the same kind of privilege? I mean, you can think about it. I don't know. In my mind, he's saying, if the angels that protect us are always taken straight into the presence of God, he's talking about a special privilege they have. It means that it is not always so for all the angels. Does heaven have a certain order and protocol, or is it just a wide open emptiness? I mean, I don't need to push that thought too far. I think you can all see what I'm saying. Human reason is not a good basis on which to build a doctrine. Revelation is where we start. And if we start with revelation, then we begin to see things that we could not have seen before. Anyway, did Jesus go to the most holy place in AD 31? Now, the strong evidence for this is usually the book of Hebrews. And especially Hebrews chapter 9. Now, some time ago we did a study here, and I'm going to repeat it. I'm going to repeat it as quickly as possible. I know that Daddy is here, and he can back me up or show me if I'm wrong. Because the person here who has the tools to decide if I am saying the wrong thing is Daddy. And on this point, I'm confident that he won't disagree with me. Because we did this already, as I said, but I'm going to go back to it, and I'm talking about the Greek language. Let's look at the first three verses of Hebrews 9. It says, "Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." In Greek, this is the word in Greek. And it means holy. Literally, it means holy. But it's the word hagion in Greek. He says the first sanctuary had a worldly hagion. And that refers to the whole sanctuary, the first and the second apartment. Let's look at verse 2. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first," referring to the first apartment, or the first tabernacle, "the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called," what was that called, by the way? The first apartment, or the holy place. Here they have translated it as a sanctuary. That's a mistranslation. It was not called a sanctuary. It was called, in Greek, the word is similar, but it is hagia. And it means holies. Paul is talking, remember, he's talking to Hebrews who know this inside out. He's just reminding them. The sanctuary was called hagion. The first apartment was called hagia. Now he goes on. "And after the second veil," now that tells me that there was a first veil, doesn't it? "And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all." Now, this word in Greek is hagia, hagion, and it means holies of holies. Now I'm going to tell you something. The only place in the entire New Testament that you will find this word is right where we just read it. It is nowhere else. The people who have translated verse 9 have put their own understanding into it and have butchered the translation because they have chosen to use their understanding above what the Word of God says. And if you don't believe me, get three different translations of the Bible and read Hebrews 9. And you'll find different ones translating different words as holiest, most holy place, sanctuary. It's confusing. The only version that I've found that really deals with it truthfully is the New American Standard Bible. You'll find that in the New American Standard Bible, everywhere that this word comes up, it is translated as first apartment or the holy place. Now, once you understand that, you begin to see that the idea that is coming out of Hebrews 9, where people say Jesus entered once into the holiest of all, is a lie. In the Greek language, it says he entered once into the hagia. Literally. Now, let me just try to put that in perspective. People say Paul must have made a mistake in using the words that he did. They say Paul must have made a mistake. Let me throw that into perspective. I speak English. Paul spoke Greek. If I say, in there is my kitchen, this is my living room, and out there is my veranda. So I'm writing a letter to Brunette. I said, Brunette, when you come to see me, I want you to come into my living room. I really meant my kitchen. Am I likely to make that mistake? I mean, I know living room different from kitchen, right? I could never say I want you to meet me in the living room if I mean my kitchen. I could never make a mistake several times and say kitchen when I meant living room unless I'm getting senile. Now we're being told that Paul, whose language was Greek, made a mistake, and over he said Hagia when he really meant holiest place. Didn't he know what he was saying? If you read chapter 9 of Hebrews, you will find that at the beginning here, Paul makes it clear, he defines his terms. You know, when you're having an argument, you're talking about the Trinity, and you say, first of all, let me tell you what I mean. When I say Trinity, I mean two things. I mean the belief that God is one person with three manifestations. And then I define again. And it's also the belief that God is three persons who are one being. I define what I'm talking about. I say, when I say God, I mean the Father exclusively. Now, Paul is defining his language in the first three verses. He says, look here, I'm telling you, there was first of all a sanctuary. It is called Hagion. There was a first apartment. It is called Hagia. There was an inner apartment with the ark and so on. It was called Hagia Hagion. Now, let us proceed with what I am saying. And he continues in chapter 9. He's not going to make any mistake now and talk about Hagion when he means Hagia Hagion. He says exactly what he means, and he took care at the beginning of the chapter to define what he's talking about. Once we understand that now, then we can begin to learn from Hebrews 9. We can look at these verses and see what it is saying. Let's look at two of the verses where they have changed the translation of this word. In verse 8, it says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Can you see how it makes a difference? It should have read, the Holy Ghost was signifying that the way into the first apartment was not yet manifest or was not yet revealed while the first tabernacle was still standing. It's talking about the way into the first apartment. If we go to that verse that Colin read in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the first apartment or the holy place by the blood of Jesus. In other words, when you look at Hebrews 9, rather than teaching that Jesus went into the most holy place, it is teaching in the clearest language that Jesus went into the first apartment when he went back to heaven. Now, if the sanctuary had two apartments, why did Paul consistently choose to use the word Hagia? The translators have butchered it. But I'm telling you, Don has here a copy of the Greek interlinear translation. He borrowed it from me. And Daddy, I think, usually has his Greek Bible. But you can look at it afterwards and you'll see I'm telling you the truth. Daddy has the both of them. Anyway, the point I'm making is that Paul, having defined his terms, he consistently says, you have boldness to enter the first apartment. He says, let us come boldly to the first apartment. He chooses especially. Now, did Paul understand that the second apartment had some other application? I think so. Because he never mentions it apart from saying that the inner apartment was called the Hagia Hagion. Now, I think this is the main passage that is being used to say that Jesus went straight to the holiest place when he went back to heaven, which is a fallacy. Now, out of this comes another thought. There comes the idea. It says, the same verse says that Jesus, Hebrews 8, says that Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God. And that over and over you have those references. Stephen said he saw heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He is in the presence of God. So the question comes, if Jesus is in the presence of God, how could he be in the holy place? Because God's throne is in the holiest place. Now you know, the Bible gives us reason to understand that this is not always true. One verse alone I can think of and a lot of quotes from the spiritual prophecy, which I won't use, but there's a verse in the Bible. Daniel 7, 9 and 10. It says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. They were set in place. Where were the thrones before they were set in place? Pause. Don't answer. And the Ancient of Days did sit. What was he doing before he sat? Standing? Where was he before he sat? I mean, we don't have the answers to those questions. But I'm just asking the questions to show you that the Bible does teach that God moves from where he was to somewhere else. What seems evident to me when I read the scripture is that God's throne was in the first apartment. And those of you, well, I don't want to use Ellen White, but you know that is perfectly in harmony with her writings. That at the time when the Day of Atonement began, God and Jesus moved to the holiest place of all. And that is not so strange either. What is so incredible to believe that there is a place in heaven, there are different apartments in heaven where different things take place? You know, if you come to my home, I will entertain my guests in the living room. I will feed you in the kitchen. And if you want to go on the computer, I will take you to the bedroom. Or if you want to use the bathroom, it's a different apartment. It's not that there are different places for doing different things. The Bible does have the concept of a place called the judgment seat. It speaks about Pilate coming and sitting on his judgment seat. In other words, even kings have a place appointed where they carry out certain functions, where they do certain things. What is so incredible to believe that in 1844, all of heaven convened in a certain apartment for a certain purpose? I mean, that is using reason. But as I have said, reason alone is not the thing that we must use. We must also look at what Revelation says. And Revelation says very clearly that when Jesus went back to heaven, he went into the holy place, into the presence of God. And if the presence of God is in the holy place, then it must mean that the most holy place has some other application. Now, there was something else that just slipped me, but maybe it will come back. Let me move on to point number 3. There's no investigative judgment for the righteous. Now, I'd like to do what Paul did, what the Apostle Paul did, and I'd like to define my terms. When I talk about investigative judgment, or when in the context of Adventism, when we talk about investigative judgment, what we mean is an investigation of the life record of people. Now, having had some discussion with Don, I feel I must clarify something. And if anybody didn't understand this before, I think I'm surprised. Salvation is absolutely and always through faith in what Jesus did for us. An angel said to Ellen White, you shall be justified by your faith, but judged by your works. Now that sounds contradictory, but it is not. Let's see if we can reconcile both ideas. What is it that saves a person? It is his acceptance of Christ. When a person dies, can his destiny ever be changed? No. When a person dies, his destiny is sealed. Who knows that destiny is sealed? Who knows what is his condition? Two beings in the universe, maybe three. God, well, Jesus. Let me put Jesus with God and say those two. You yourself when you die, and probably your guardian angel. Does anybody else know? Well, in my opinion and my understanding, nobody else knows. Nobody else knows. There's an angel assigned to every one of us. That is an undebatable truth. And these angels are assigned, although we're all in the same room, there are as many angels in this room as there are people in this room. And those angels are with us night and day. Now you think, why do I need an angel? Because God is with me. Doesn't God see me, everything I do? Doesn't he hear everything I say? Doesn't he take record of everything I do? What is an angel doing beside me all the time? Can't God protect me? All of these questions, the answer is yes. But God has appointed angels. The Bible says in Hebrews that they are ministering spirits sent to do what? They are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. God acts through his angels. He does not act on his own. There are certain questions that I can think of. You remember when Daniel prayed, and for 3 weeks the angel Gabriel came to answer Daniel's prayer. And what happened? The prince of Persia withstood him for 21 days until Michael had to come to his assistance. Who can withstand God? Who can stand against God? For 3 weeks. I want to show you that the Bible reveals that God is not acting on the basis of what he knows, or on the basis that he is everywhere at the same time. Now, the question is there some way or some point in time that the decision is taken who is to be saved and who has been saved or who has been lost? That decision is revealed. Let me use the word revealed. I have been to America, and I spent 7 weeks there. And most of you believe that when I was there, I behaved myself. Only I know. You perhaps might have to wait until Randall gets here to get a true report, right? Because none of you were there. The point, but what I was, what I did, is settled already. Can I change it? I can't change it. But to demonstrate it, it needs somebody who was around to testify as to what it was. What I'm saying is that if Randall comes and says, I did so and so, it does not make me do it. It's simply a report on what happened. Isn't that right? I'm trying to get us to understand the context of the investigative judgment. All of us, when we die, our destiny is sealed, but it is not revealed. I'm going to draw your mind to a little parable that we all have heard of. We all know the parable of the wheat and the tares, okay? Now it says that the king planted good seed in his vineyard, and then an enemy came and sowed tares. Then the servants came and said, shall we go and root up the tares? Let me ask you, who are those servants? Are they people or are they angels? They're angels. They are not people inside the vineyard, because they want to go and root up the tares from among the wheat. But God says, let the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. The servants of the master, representing the angels, want to go and root up the weeds or the bad ones from among the good Christians. But Jesus says, in the time of harvest, the master says, I will gather the tares in bundles first for the burning. What I'm trying to say is that angels don't know the destiny of human beings until everything is revealed. The angels, Jesus said, would have made a mistake. They would have rooted up the wheat along with the tares. They wouldn't know, because they don't have all the evidence. They have to wait until the day of harvest, when everything is clearly revealed. Another parable, Matthew 22. Now, shall we read it? I'm very conscious of the limitations of time, so I'm trying to rush, but I think we should read this one. Matthew 22. Now, it's a parable well known, but let's skip through very quickly. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. God makes a marriage for Jesus, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. This represents the Jewish nation. Again he sent forth other servants and so on, and he says, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. This was after the death of Christ. The invitation goes to the Jews, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. The Jews rejected the call to salvation even after all things were ready. Now it says in verse 7, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. What date are we talking about? AD 70. when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jewish nation was decimated. Now look what he says. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, think with me here now. AD 70. The invitation went out. Let us say AD 70. We know the call to the Gentiles went out even before AD 70. But let's start from AD 70. People began coming to the wedding from AD 70. Are we agreed? Where are most of those people now?
Dead.
They are dead. They are dead. But it says in verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, which guests did he come to see? He came to see all the people from AD 70. Right down to the end of time. Now you say that most of these people are dead. Is it that some of them are not examined? There's no suggestion of that in the parable. The parable says the king comes in to see the guests. He comes to examine everybody who has come from the highways and the hedges and the byways. You see, some people who came were bad and some were good. And there are all kinds of people there. So there has to be some kind of examination, because look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, for many are called, but few are chosen. So we see that there are two processes to the salvation process. There are two parts of it. One is the calling. And what is the other one? There is a calling and there is the choosing. You are not chosen when you are called. Is that correct? Is that what the parable says? You are not chosen when you are called. Many are called, but afterward there is a choosing process. When does the choosing process take place? According to this parable, it is when the king comes in to examine the guests. Now I need to make something clear here. Notice that when the king comes in, he's not looking for bad people. He's not looking for good people. He's looking for the wedding garment. And what is this wedding garment? Now, this is another reason why people say this judgment cannot be a judgment on the basis of what you have done, because God is looking for the righteousness of Christ. But Jesus taught a truth, which is brought out again in the book of James. Matthew 7, and I think verse 21, what does Jesus say? He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. Now the people who say Lord, Lord are those who profess what? Do these people profess to be covered by Christ's righteousness? Yes. Oh yes. Do they profess to be accepted of God? Yes. Absolutely. But Jesus says, not they will enter the kingdom, but those who what? Those who do the will of my Father. And he says furthermore, by their fruits you shall know them. What kind of fruit? The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love. This morning we studied and we saw that love that does not manifest itself is not true love. How does love manifest itself? In action. Give it another name, I would call it works. Love manifests itself in action. We are saved by our faith, but that faith is revealed by the deeds that we do. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14 says, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. Now, many times I've heard people say, what about the thief on the cross? He never had any works. I don't know if that is true. I remember that thief on the cross didn't die that evening. Jesus died that day, and sometimes we forget that. They broke his legs and they took him off the cross. And as I understand Roman custom, they put him back up on Sunday, and it probably took several days to die. Now there are two thieves on the cross. I want you to look at the both of them and see what you see. One of them, with every agony of pain, he's cursing. He's cursing the Romans. Sometimes he curses God. He's impatient and fretting under the pain. Everything in him manifests that this man is a reprobate. Look at the other one. The one that said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The one that confessed Jesus when his very disciples denied him and fled. In that moment when he had nothing to gain. He knew he was dying if he did not believe in Christ. How could he have confessed him at that moment? His very confession is a clear statement of fact that this man was truly converted. And that evidence is recorded in heaven to show, to stand in testimony that this man's experience was real. The time when he made that confession, and I'm sure that when they took him down from the cross, his behavior was different from the other thief. There was something serene about this man. There was something peaceful, and the Romans could not do anything to him after that, between then and his death, that would disturb that peace. I mean, I'm trying to take your mind beyond the simple word and to look beyond it and see that to assume that he was on the cross, but to assume that there were no works. When you talk about works, sometimes you think about Sabbath keeping, not telling lies. But what are works? Works are the deeds that we do. Positive, negative, works are our actions, in other words. James says the same thing. James says, look here. He says, you say that you have faith. You do well. The devils believe also and they tremble. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He's making the point that you know what a person really is based on what a person does. Now that is true for us human beings. Is that true also of the angels? Well, I've heard it said that the angels don't really need to prove whether we are guilty or innocent. But we are going to live with them for all eternity. And I've heard it said that God's word is good enough for the angels. If God says David should be saved, who dare any angel to question God? And I agree with that. I don't think there is any good angel who would question God. But does God leave things to chance like that? I mean, if God has the possibility for every being in the universe to examine and see that what he's doing is absolutely above reproach. I'll tell you something that happened. Some years ago, I used to keep the money for this group. And nobody ever questioned my honesty. Nobody ever questioned if I was spending the money the right way. But in my mind, I had a nagging uneasiness that I wanted somebody else to be accountable. Because I felt although nobody questions me, everything should be above board. I don't know if those of you from long ago will remember that round about that time we had asked Brother Bill to be the treasurer. Right? And maybe Brother Bill feels the same way, he has passed it back on. But anyway, the point I'm making is that even if your integrity is beyond question, a person who is truly conscious of the need to be trusted and to be loved for this and to be trusted and for no suspicion to come above his name is careful that everything he does has witnesses and is above board and beyond question. The question is not whether God knows. I mean, God knows so many things. Look at what Satan said about Peter. Satan said to God, give me Peter and I will sift him like wheat. Satan said, Peter is no true disciple. Now how do we know that Satan did this? Because Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now God knew what was in Peter. And God knew that at the end, Peter would be a true Christian and faithful. But God felt that the issue was serious enough that he allowed Satan to sift Peter. Because God cannot be accused of having favorites like Satan did with Job. He said, look at Job. He's serving you because you protect him. If you take away your hand, he will curse you to your face. Why did God have to respond to Satan? Couldn't God say to Satan, Satan, you are a liar. Job will serve me no matter what you do. Why did he have to make this man's 10 children die? Why did God have to make his house and everything collapse? Why did God have to make the man be covered with sores from his head to his toe, that he had to sit in an ashes heap picking his sores? Worms took up the man's body. Why put him through all this if God already knew all the answers and that was the only issue? God is not the only question in the universe. God rules in a universe where he rules by love and the knowledge of his justice. And God will leave no questions unanswered. When the Bible says iniquity shall not arise a second time, it's not because God says, you never rebel against me anymore. It is because everybody in the universe says, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. We have seen and know that everything you do is perfectly fair and honest. You are not curry favoring and sneak King David into the kingdom while you keep out Ahab. Now think for a moment. I just want us to imagine for a moment. You go to bed at night, and sometimes the only person who knows how you pray is you. Sometimes your wife doesn't know. Does your guardian angel know? I mean to say, he knows if you go out in the bush and pray. Nobody, unless the person has a real desire, will go out into the bush and pray. He listens to your prayers. He carries back the exact words, report of it back to heaven. He sees the expression on your face. Satan can read those expressions and come to certain conclusions. Can an angel from heaven do the same? What I'm saying is that while the Bible does not show us that an angel does all these things, I'm saying if such a record is kept, it's easy to see how that record could clearly demonstrate what kind of person you are. The angel hears you in your bedroom, what you are saying to your wife, what you are doing behind closed doors. The angel sees how you treat your children, how you kick your dog. Everything is recorded with minute exactness. Every word. Now I'm going to show you how Jesus also taught this truth in another way. And I'm rambling, I know. But bear with me. I hope you are following what I'm trying to say. Let's go to Matthew 12. You should be at Matthew 22. Let's go to Matthew 12 and read a verse here, which for me is one of the clinchers. Matthew 12, let's read verses 36 and 37. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Now notice when Jesus says you'll give account for those words, in the day of judgment. He says furthermore in the next verse, for by thy words thou shalt be what? I need to write that down. Justified when? In the day of judgment. What is it to be justified? Say that again. No. To be declared righteous. Not to be made righteous. Nobody can be made righteous when he's dead. When we die, our destiny is sealed, but our destiny is not revealed. Get the difference. Our destiny is revealed. Our status is revealed in the judgment. When I die, nothing can change my status. I have determined that based on my relationship with God while I am alive. But only I know and God knows. And maybe my guardian angel. But these things are going to be revealed. So Jesus said, you shall be declared righteous in the judgment by your words. Now get the meaning of this. There are some who are going to be judged who will be declared righteous. Does this indicate that there is a judgment for the righteous? If you are not righteous, how are you going to be justified? There are people who will be judged on the basis of their words, Jesus says, and they will be declared righteous or they will be justified. In that same judgment, that same period of time, I don't believe the judgment day here is a single day. And I think we have been through this already. We can't maybe demonstrate it here today, but the judgment day period is a vast period. But anyway, the point is that in the day of judgment or the period of judgment, some will be declared righteous, some will be justified, and some will be condemned. This same truth is brought out in Revelation 5. Let's go quickly to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. In verse 9. Revelation 6. It says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. What kind of people are we talking about here?
Dead people.
Now it says they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. But it's not clear yet what is the status of these people. It says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge and judge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Clearly, dead people cannot be crying unto God. What we are seeing here is that the way they died and the state of injustice in which they died is crying out for vengeance. Not literally, but symbolically. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. Are they yet brought back to life? When do they receive these white robes? When they are alive or dead? Look at it carefully and see if that is what it is teaching. It says, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should still rest for a little season, or still continue to sleep in death, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. What this teaches me, how can people receive white robes when they are dead? White robes symbolizing the righteousness of Christ. It must mean, if when we die, our destiny is decided. We already are justified. But it must mean that at this point, in a public way, they are declared righteous. They are seen to possess these white robes. This teaches an examination that results in these dead people being justified. Now it says that these white robes were given to them. And I want to show you something. These white robes, I want to say they are a little more, they represent a little more than just the state of being accepted of God. I think these white robes represent the state of being made clean from all taint of sin. These people died not being perfectly victorious. But how do they come up from the grave? Without a taint of sin. I believe that is what the white robes symbolize, and I'm going to show you why I think so. Look at chapter 7 now. It says in verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice there's a difference between how these people get their robes. How do they get their robes? Now, if I give you a brand new clean shirt, and Brother Moncrief washes his shirt to a state of absolute cleanness and whiteness, what's the difference between the shirt that you wear and the shirt that Brother Moncrief is wearing? The difference is that you were involved in the process of getting one clean. The other one, you were not involved in it. It was just given to you. All you had to do was put it on. The other one, you had something to do with it. Now, it's interesting because those souls under the altar are dead people. They died not having attained the state of perfection of the 144,000. But yet when they come up from the grave, they will be as perfect as the 144,000. Sometime between the time they died and the time they are resurrected, something happened that enabled them to receive these white robes or this clean character. Actually, what it was, in the context of the Advent message, it was the blotting out of sins. This happens to the 144,000 while they are alive. They wash their robes. It's a process which occurs when they come out of the great tribulation. As it says in Daniel 11, many shall be purified and made white and tried. Anyway, I could quote several other verses, but I'm going to rush along. There's a parable of when Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a man that cast a net into the sea. And they gathered everything to shore, then they began to take out the bad and cast them away. We're all called, but there's a separating process. And that separating process is what we call investigative judgment. It happens to some while they are dead, and some while they are alive. Okay, next question. Daniel 7 deals exclusively with the judgment of the little horn. Let's go to Daniel 7. Could somebody tell me how much time I have left? 26 minutes, okay. Okay. Now Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10 are the verses we want. It says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. And here, that's the verse we looked at a little earlier on, which shows that God does move from place to place. And the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. All solid, real things in a real place. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now notice the basis of this judgment. It says two things about the judgment. It says the judgment, it refers to it as the judgment, not a judgment. Or not merely judgment. We are talking about the judgment. Now when you read through the Bible, how many days of judgment does the Bible speak about? Let me just quote a few. The Apostle Paul says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. The Apostle Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, referring to righteous and unrighteous. Anyway, the point I'm really trying to make is that the judgment takes place at a particular point of time, and it is the judgment. We don't have different aspects of judgment. Like when I say that, I mean you don't have one judgment and then another judgment. It is one continuous judgment period. God has appointed a day, and this day, as the Bible tells us, a day in the sight of the Lord is like what? It's like 1,000 years. The judgment day, evidently, and I can't go into all the proofs right now, but maybe afterwards if you ask questions, if any question comes on this, I'll be able to deal with it. But the judgment day period is not a single day, but a period of time. Now it says the judgment sits. We're talking about the judgment, and the books are open. Now, it says in verse 11, I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. Now, it's interesting that the little horn speaks these words, and who suffers the consequence? Right. I find it interesting that this was emphasized, because the Bible says it is a beast who suffers the consequence rather than the little horn. It says, because of the voice of the words which the horn spake, the beast was slain and his body given to the burning flame. Okay. Now, I agree and I believe this is one of the consequences of the judgment. Even so, if we go a little further, we will see that this is not the only issue in the judgment. Let's look at verse 21 and 22. It says, I beheld, and the same horn made war against the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. As it is put in another translation, judgment was made on behalf of the saints. In favor of. Now, let's try to look at this in our present day context, in our present day setting. Let us look at an ordinary situation where one person takes another person to court, because one is the antagonist and the other one is the protagonist. One person is the person who suffers and the other one is the person who attacks this person. How can you make a judgment in favor of one person unless you investigate both sides of the case? In other words, what I'm trying to say is that there is a suggestion here that the judgment also entails judgment of God's people, because it says that the judgment was made in favor of God's people. While we don't have the details here as to exactly that the cases are examined, you have to tie this in with other scriptures. But it's clear as you look at the passage that the issue, one of the issues in the passage is whether or not the saints receive the kingdom, whether or not they are fit to receive the kingdom. As it says in verse 27, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." That ultimately is the consequence of the judgment. And that is what the whole chapter is about. It's leading up to that point. Now, let me see if I have the time to do this very quickly. Daniel 2, 7, 8, and then from 10 to 12 are parallel chapters. In Daniel 2, parallel prophecies. In Daniel 2, you have the head of gold, which was Babylon. You had the lion. You had the nothing in chapter 8. Am I right? Are we all following? In Daniel 2, you had the breast and the arms of silver, which was Medo-Persia. Over here, you had the bear. Over here, you had the what? The ram. Then you had Greece, which was the belly and the thighs of brass. Over here, you had the leopard. Over here, you had the what? He goat. Then you had the legs of iron. What was that here? Rome, which was the beast. Which was the little horn, the exceedingly great horn. Then over here you had the feet of iron and clay, which was what? Divided Rome. Over here, what do we have? We have 10 horns, a little horn, the papacy. What do we have over here? The same little horn, right? The same little horn over here, exceeding great horn, covers the same period of the beast and the 10 horns and the papacy. I hope you're all following me. What do we have here next? We have a stone cut out of a mountain without hands that strikes the image on the feet, representing what? The setting up of the kingdom of God. What do we have over here in chapter 7? The judgment. What do we have here in chapter 8? The cleansing of the sanctuary. The cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, I know it's very rough, and there's a chart that you can get that where we look at this in some more detail. But all I'm trying to say is that if you look at these prophecies and put them parallel to each other, you can agree that the head of the all these are equivalent. All these are equivalent. Details, more details in each one. You can agree that this is equivalent. You can agree, we all agree, that this is equivalent. When we come to this part, we can't seem to agree. But logically, if all these are equivalent, why do we divert when we come down to this part? The judgment is the same as the sanctuary cleansed, is the same as the setting up of the kingdom of God. Now, it has been said that there is no link between Daniel 8:14 and judgment. But I'm saying this alone, if we read the book of Daniel carefully, if this alone gives us reason to see, clear reason to see that there is a definite connection. If you follow each prophecy coming down, they are clearly parallel prophecies, and the judgment is the same as the sanctuary being cleansed, is the same as the setting up of the kingdom of God. So I'd also like to make a second point. Daniel 8:14. Oh, this is the next one. Right. I agree that in context, when you read Daniel 8 and verse 14, it is the little horn in that chapter that casts down the sanctuary to the ground. In that chapter, it is the little horn that defiles the sanctuary. In context, and I have not really studied the Hebrew structure of the words to tell you whether it is the same word for sanctuary as in Leviticus 16. Although my broad knowledge of it makes me to understand that both words can be used to mean sanctuary. And also the word cleansed can be translated justified, vindicated, restored, and also cleansed. It has that meaning as well. Anyway, the point is, what we see on the surface of a Bible text is not necessarily all there is to that Bible text. And I can demonstrate that to you over and over in the Bible. Now I know I'm going to have some disagreement on this. I've suggested it already. But I know I'm going to have disagreement. But I'm going to ask you to just look at it with me still, because for me it is a piece of evidence and I want you to look at it. Just look quickly at Isaiah 7 and verse 14. How much time do I have left? Anybody? 14. Okay, that's good. Do we have Isaiah 7? Now let's read from verse 11. From verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear me now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now when you read this passage, you reading it in context would come to the conclusion that this passage is talking about a child that was to be born in the days of Isaiah. It says before this child would grow old enough to be able to refuse evil and to choose the good, the two kings of Syria and Israel would be destroyed. God was giving a sign to the king of Judah to show him that his enemies would be destroyed. And he said, look here, a virgin is going to get a son. And before he knows he's old enough to accept good and refuse evil, this is what will happen. But is that all there is to the verse? I want to show you what one of the people who was inspired and filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, I want to show you what he said about this verse. Matthew 1. In Matthew 1, Jesus, we are being told about how Jesus, the generation of Jesus, his genealogy. And it says in verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, you look at that verse and you using human reasoning would never come to the conclusion that it was speaking about Christ. But this person was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and I believe he was led by the Spirit of God. And he shows you that there is another meaning to the verse that the ordinary scribe could not have discerned. And you will find this over and over in the Bible. If you go to the book of Hebrews, you'll find the Apostle Paul quoting from the Old Testament, and he just seems to be grabbing verses here and grabbing verses there. And what you should do sometimes is go back and look at where he's taking those verses from. Sometimes it looks like it has nothing to do with what he's saying. But that, you see, those people believed in the inspiration of the Word of God, and they believed that everything that was put there, God had a purpose behind it. Example, do you think Melchizedek had a father? Do you think he had a mother? Do you think he had a genealogy? Why does the Apostle Paul say he had no beginning and no end, no genealogy, no mother, no father? Why does he say that? Because in his mind, God caused the scripture to be written in this way. God ordained that it should be written so because God wanted to use Melchizedek as an example. In other words, he does not think that things happen by example, by accident in the scripture. He believes that God even inspired the shape of the scripture. Now, in the same way, we might look at Daniel 8:14 and we say, in context, it's not talking about the Day of Atonement. I'm not qualified to say, right? In context, it doesn't appear that way to me. But I'm going to tell you, some people in 1844 came to the conclusion that it did. And out of that conclusion came a movement that we say is the only truth in the world for this time. Out of that thing. Out of that thing, we say that in 1844, God was starting a movement to restore truth on the earth. And the very movement that was started to restore truth began with the biggest lie. I can't accept that. No, if it was brought up to restore truth, the first truth to be restored is the foundation of the movement. If God was leading this movement so divinely, I mean so carefully, that he used a prophet to start it, he used a prophet to bring revelations of truth to this movement, but the very foundation was not revealed to the people who started this movement. I cannot accept that. I find that I have to accept that Daniel 8:14 has a meaning in it that does not appear on the surface. And in fact, when you go to Revelation 10, Revelation 10 prophesies of a movement that will come on the earth. And it says that this movement begins with a sweet experience that turns bitter. Exactly what happened in 1844. And that this movement will then prophesy before many peoples, nations, languages and kings. There's no movement on the earth that fulfills this description except, I don't say the Adventist church, I say the Advent movement. It is the only movement that fulfills this description. Yet, if the foundation of it was so absolutely fallacious, and the prophet couldn't discern this, and God never showed it to the prophet, it has been said that the prophets made many mistakes. True. But show me a mistake that a prophet made in the Bible that God did not correct. Show me one. David said when he saw Eliab, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. God said, I have not chosen him. Samuel. Yes, Samuel said it. God said, I have not chosen him. Nathan said when David wanted to build a temple, do all that is in thine heart. What happened by the time Nathan reached home? God said, no, David will not build it. Nathan had to go back and tell David, you cannot build a temple. He made a mistake, but God corrected it. Which of the prophets has made a mistake that God has not corrected? And yet, I said I wouldn't touch Ellen White. And I'm not using Ellen White to prove it, but I'm using a little logic here and looking at our history and asking you if this is reasonable. Anyway, well, I don't even know if we need to look at number 6. Because, just one point about number 6. I've heard somebody asked me this question. If the Day of Atonement began in 1844, how come there were no sacrifices offered? Were not sacrifices offered on the Day of Atonement? But I'll say this to you. Read Leviticus 23 and you'll find that there were 5 feasts that the Jews had every year. Every year they went through the history of salvation. 5 feasts. There was Passover, followed by the wave sheaf offering, followed by Pentecost, followed by the Day of Atonement, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. At every single one of those feasts, a sacrifice was offered, at least one. Usually several were offered. Yet Christ died only once. Christ could die only once. I mean to say, in the Old Testament, suppose you killed a lamb on the 14th day of the first month, which was the Passover. What about when you came to Pentecost? Would the blood still be available? Could you keep the blood for 50 days? No, you couldn't. You had to kill a lamb again. Could you keep the blood until the Day of Atonement 7 months later? No, you had to kill a lamb again. A lamb had to die every day so blood could be provided. But Christ died once and for all, and that blood is efficacious for every step of the plan of salvation. The Day of Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. Was Jesus crucified again at Pentecost? No, but the same blood was offered and brought the Holy Spirit from heaven in mighty power. So, what I'm saying is that the point about the blood, no lamb being slain in AD 1844, it's not really a valid point, because Jesus died once and for all, but his blood is being applied at every stage. And the blood of the lamb is still available for 1844. And when we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is still future, the same blood will give us the privilege of entering into that Feast of Tabernacles. So, and then the other reason why it was said, I am sure, is because of what we looked at in Hebrews 9. The other reason why it was said that the Day of Atonement began in AD 31. But as we see, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus actually went to heaven into the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and not the most holy place. I've heard it said. Well, I heard one person say this. I know most of us don't believe this, but I'm going to respond to it anyway. I've heard one person say that Jesus, the sacrifice, Jesus must have gone into the most holy place because the lamb was slain, I heard somebody say, in the first apartment. I'm sure it was somebody who didn't understand. If you look at the picture of the sanctuary, you will understand very clearly that the sanctuary consists of really two apartments. There were the holy and the most holy, which was surrounded by a courtyard. Surrounded by a courtyard. And there was a sanctuary. This was the sanctuary, not this. Out here, there was an altar, a laver, and inside here there was a 7-branch candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and then in here, the most holy place, the ark containing the law. Where did Jesus die? Here. Jesus died at the altar of sacrifice, the offer of burnt offering. This represents the earth. This courtyard represents the earth. Now, as our pioneers pointed out, the only person who could make atonement was a priest. The Bible says if Christ were on earth, he could not be a priest. So he could not have made any atonement until he entered heaven, or entered the sanctuary. Now he says a way is open for us through the veil. But as we saw, there are two veils. The Bible speaks about a second veil, so there must be a first veil. Those of us who understand the structure of the sanctuary know that there was a curtain right here. There was a veil right here. And there was a veil right here. Now the veil that Jesus has opened, has made a way through his flesh, is the first apartment. We have access into heaven itself, into the presence of God, because this is where the presence of God was until the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the heavenly scene was transferred. The heavenly courtroom or whatever, the heavenly whatever, was transferred to the second apartment. Everybody moved to the second apartment. Now, the question is there anywhere in heaven that is more holy than another place? You and I know that God is here. At least I should hope so. You and I know that God's presence is fully here. God says, I fill heaven and earth. Is here most holy? What about when God said to Moses, take off your shoes, for the place where you stand is holy ground? What made it holy? The manifestation of God's presence. Moses had passed that spot day and night before and after, but it was not holy until God manifested his presence there. So when you go to heaven, heaven is holy. Heaven is holy. Yes, but When you go to heaven, do you see God everywhere you look? I mean to say, is there some address where you go into the presence of the Father? And I mean to say, is there some place where certain things happen that are of more importance than other places? Those are questions I'm asking for you to think about without giving you the answer. Right? But anyway, the point is that what makes a place holy is the presence of God. Yes, okay, I'm going to wrap up now. It's the presence of God, and not so much that the place in itself. The presence of God, but the presence, not just the presence of God, but the place where God manifests His presence. If God were to appear in here today, at this moment, we would all fall on our faces. And it happened twice in the Bible. It happened when Jesus appeared to Joshua outside of Jericho. He said, take off your shoes, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, He said the same thing. Anyway, you realize that there are... I think we have to end up on issue number 7. And just end on this. Yeah, I have to close. Alright. So what we see is that number 7 answers itself. Does Ellen White harmonize with the Bible?
Yes.
As far as I understand, it's clear to me from what I have tried to say that this I would have to say that she does. Now I'm going to stop there and wait until we have a question before I say anything more. Anyway, I pray that God might add His blessing to what has been said and help us to understand.